Thank you so much to Sam, to Kyle, to Charlie for leading us in song. Brother Eddie Ray, thank you for that wonderful prayer. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, be turning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story, a true story. A couple years ago, I was playing golf. Now, I don't play much golf. When I was younger, I played a lot. And then I saw the light and mostly gave it up because I would find that what was supposed to be relaxing, I was way more upset and tense when I got done than when I started. And it costs a lot of money to play golf. But I end up playing usually once or twice a year, and most of the time when I play, I'm playing with my dad in a scramble. If you don't know what a scramble is, it's where you play all four balls and you pick the best one, and then you play from that spot. And I can handle that because, you know, if I'm not depending on my own ball to get around the course, I do much better. But a couple years ago, I was playing in a scramble, and it was like one of those days where you can tell like there's some weather coming, right? And you're like, I don't know if we're gonna get this thing in or not. And we just finished out on the last hole. And by the time we got to the carts, I mean, the bottom fell out. As we say down here, it was raining cats and dogs, you know. I remember my kids used to ask me, how do we know when it's raining cats and dogs? Well, this is one of those times where, it was blowing and it was sideways. And it was, you know, we're just trying to stay under the cart and drive back and get in. And so anyway, we got into the clubhouse. And it is nasty outside. So I get in the clubhouse, and it was a big tournament thing, and they had a big like buffet lunch. And so the four of us sat down, and one of the gentlemen besides my father that was with us is a preacher friend of mine. And we were all sitting at this table, and up on the screen, there was a TV right by the table, and up on the TV was the Weather Channel. For obvious reasons, it was coming a massive storm. And so the Weather Channel was up on there. Well, I got up. I was more concerned about how hungry I was. So I went up and got some food. And when I came back to the table, there was this thing flashing on the screen. And the guy that was talking, he said, you need to seek cover immediately. He said, there is a tornado, and it's not just a radar tornado. We have seen it. You need to seek cover immediately. And I said, just out loud, that doesn't sound good. And my preacher friend, he just very casually goes, that's in Indiana. And I looked at him and I said, kind of tongue in cheek, well, I guess context matters. Because he's a preacher, and you know, we preachers like to talk about context. But, you know, I looked outside and said, well, this is perfect for a tornado, right? And so he's talking about a tornado, it must be here. And no, I didn't have all the facts, right? I didn't know. I'd been gone for a few minutes to get some food. I didn't know what was actually happening. So I missed the context. And I say all that to say that we do that a lot with Scripture. You know, we jump to conclusions by, you know, we take maybe a verse or two and pull it out of its context. You pull it off the page, put it on a pedestal, let it sit by itself. Maybe we cross-stitch it on a pillow or whatever, you know. And we can kind of make it say whatever we want it to say, right? Because we don't pay attention to what it says around the verse. Well, because of what we've been doing on Wednesday night, especially, and if you haven't been with us on Wednesday, in the auditorium, we are doing a study of Acts. And we just finished, I think we finished, chapter 9. And chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. And that was this past Wednesday. And I, you know, as part of that lesson, I talked about how, you know, I asked some questions like, well, okay, how long was Paul, you know, without his sight? And it was 3 days. Well, what was he doing during those 3 days? Was he praying during the 3 days? Yes. Was he fasting during the 3 days? Yes. Well, did he have a dramatic experience? You know, all those things. And did any of those things take away his sins? And, you know, we talked through all of that, those of you who were here. But then I was also thinking, you know, if you go back to chapter 2, which obviously we had to get through to get to chapter 9, in chapter 2, Peter, in response to the individuals in the crowd that are witnessing them speaking in tongues, they're filled with the Spirit. Instead of recognizing them as being filled with the Spirit, though, they accuse them of being what? Drunk, right? And in response to that, Peter quotes from the second chapter of Joel, the minor prophet, as we refer to, the minor prophet Joel. And from that quotation, there is a phrase which shows up, you know, in Acts 2, but then also shows up in Romans chapter 10, and that is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think that passage, especially as it reads in Romans, is one of the most taken out of context verses in all of Scripture. And so because we had covered that in Acts chapter 2, and because we had, you know, in our discussion about the conversion of Saul, I just offhand mentioned that the concept of the sinner's prayer, I thought, well, let's actually talk about it. If, you know, in mainstream evangelical Christianity, which I'll kind of talk about what that means in just a minute, but in that, you know, mainstream evangelical Christianity, the idea of a sinner's prayer is the norm, not the exception. The idea that you can say a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart. And when I say evangelical Christianity, let me kind of define that. Well, you've got Catholics and Protestants, right? We kind of know that division, you know, that distinction. But within Protestantism, you have, you know, churches that identify with certain similar characteristics, that they believe the Bible to be inspired. And, you know, that would be a characteristic of an evangelical church. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe in the Trinity, those kinds of things. Whereas a more liberal Protestant church might not believe Scripture to be inspired, some of those kinds of things. So among churches, denominations, wherever you want to call them, that believe the Bible to be inspired, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe in the Trinity, one of the most frequent teachings about salvation is the idea of the sinner's prayer. And most often that will come from Romans chapter 10, verse 13. So tonight, I want us to look at that. And let me tell you why. But so beyond just the tying in to what we've been looking at in Acts, is that if you ever have an opportunity to study with someone who, you know, believes in the idea of a sinner's prayer, it's important to understand where they're coming from. Not so you can win an argument, okay? You know, the gospel is not about winning an argument. It's not like you win an argument, all of a sudden now you get the prize. No, it's about everybody working together to try to come to an understanding of what God intended in Scripture. Do you understand that difference? You know, it's not about, hey, I'm gonna show you what's right. No. Let's work together to come to an understanding of what God had to say through His Word. And so I wanted us to be able to, you know, look at this and say, well, you know, I can say it's taken out of context, but why do I think that? Why do I think it's taken out of context? First of all, let's talk about the confusion that comes from this verse, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. I mentioned Wednesday night that it's kind of an anecdote about coming out of my first job at Gospel Advocate and finding a flyer or a pamphlet on my windshield from Tony Alamo. I stumbled over my words when I was saying that. I referred to him as a televangelist. That's completely wrong. More like a cult leader. But anyway, he in the back of that pamphlet was, if you're ready to accept Jesus, pray this prayer, okay? You know, but this is, it's so, again, mainstream. I found this in a magazine called Christianity Today, which is a fairly significant publication among evangelicals. And it was documenting a debate that took place in the Southern Baptist Convention in 2012. And the debate was over the sinner's prayer. They had actually brought this to resolution of, are we going to continue to present this as our primary means of evangelism? And so they took a vote on, is this how we're going to approach evangelism? And this is I'm going to read to you the exact wording from the resolution. We affirm that repentance of faith involve a crying out for mercy and a calling on the Lord from Romans 10:13, actually in the resolution, Romans 10:13, often identified as a sinner's prayer, as a biblical expression of repentance and faith. And so, you know, that's just one example of where I think there's a lot of confusion about what this verse really means. You know, I found another place, you know, even though Billy Graham has long since passed, there's still a whole web presence, and I'm sure there's a company behind it from the, you know, Billy Graham Enterprises. If you go on there, and I'm not trying to disparage Billy Graham, I know he did a lot of good, but on that website, it says, are you ready to accept Jesus? If so, pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner and ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Guide my life and help me to do your will. In your name, amen. And then it says, did you pray this prayer? And if you check the box that says, I prayed this prayer, it pops up and says, we're excited that you have made a commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to serve him as your Lord. This is the most important day of your life. And so again, I just point that out to say how pervasive this idea is that, you know, accepting Jesus is mouthing a few words. And that's, it's really like a, again, like a magic formula that you say, and you've unlocked the secret to eternity. And so I refer to that as confusion. But there, from confusion, let's talk about complication. The complication from that viewpoint, beyond that I think it's out of context, is that if you believe that a passage like Romans 10:13 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is an instruction to say a simple prayer and receive salvation, that completely de-emphasizes any concept of commitment to God. You know, I think God is calling us to make a decision about who we're going to follow. Are we going to follow ourselves or are we going to follow Him? And if we follow Him, what does that mean? Well, I believe from Scripture, it means that there's a commitment behind it. That there's an investment that we have to make of our life. Well, what parts of our life? Well, all of it, right? All of it. But if you emphasize just say this prayer, well, where's the commitment? Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I know we're covering the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, but I'm going to skip ahead, okay? Lord willing, we'll get there eventually. But if you go to Matthew 7 to verse 21, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the idea of a sinner's prayer to me is like someone calling Lord, Lord, right? It's like the idea of just saying something with your mouth. And Jesus says, that's not the ones who are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Who are going to be part? The ones who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so he's drawing a distinction between those who just say things with their mouth and the ones who actually live it out. Now, when I talked about the Southern Baptist Convention, how they had this vote, you know, it's crazy to me that they had a vote on this, but they had a vote whether we're going to continue to promote the sinner's prayer. Let me give you a comment from someone who was, you know, who raised this as an issue to be voted on to begin with. Listen to what they had to say. It says, I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ. And a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel, i.e., meaning that is, pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, quote, accept Jesus into your heart, or, quote, invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. Again, that's coming from a quote, pastor from within the Southern Baptist Convention. But I agree with what he says because you're de-emphasizing the idea that this is a life commitment, right? You're de-emphasizing that this is something that I'm deciding, am I going to commit my life to myself or am I going to commit my life to someone else. It's not just a mantra that we say and we've unlocked. Now we've unlocked the secret of eternity. No, this is more of a commitment. So from there, let's dive into Romans 10. I know I've been kind of jumping around, but I hope you've hung with me. And let's talk about the context of Romans 10. And that's what we're going to spend the remainder of our time on. The context of Romans 10. Leading up to that chapter, let's just take a step back and let's look at the entire letter to the Romans. And if we look at the whole letter, I like to divide it into three sections. Okay? The first section, you have chapters 1 through 8. And that is Paul's treatise on salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think of that, you know me, I always put everything with the same letter. I think of the first 8 chapters as the principles of the gospel. There is no more complete explanation of salvation, what it means to be saved by faith in Christ, than the first 8 chapters of Romans. I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture that you have this complete of a treatise on what salvation by faith in Christ is all about. Okay, so for 8 chapters, he's explaining what it means to receive salvation. Then, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes a side road. I had an elder in one of my classes one time who said, I just wish that Paul would have just left this section out. It's hard. It's challenging. But the challenge of it comes because of this. Paul is dealing with a problem. Now, first 8 chapters, principles. Next 3 chapters, a problem. And the problem is this. Who is Romans being primarily written to, Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Writing to Rome, he's writing to Gentiles. If you're trying to convince the Gentiles to follow God rather than anybody else, and you're trying to convince them that God is faithful, well, there could be a problem with that, because what happened to God's own chosen people? They rejected his plan, right? I mean, they rejected the Messiah. And the Messiah is the linchpin of the entire plan, right? And so could not the Gentiles go, wait a minute. You're wanting us to follow him, but his own people didn't follow him. Doesn't that mean that God's plan failed? And so that's what Romans 9, 10, 11 are dealing with. That no. Just because they rejected it doesn't mean that God failed. It means that they had a choice and they chose to go the other direction. And that's where we find chapter 10. And then we get the rest of the book, verses 12, and chapters 12 through 16 are the principles of the gospel. The practice of the gospel. Principles, problem, practice. So what we've got in chapter 10 comes in the midst of this where Paul is dealing with the fact that the Jews rejected the Messiah. Okay, you with me? And why that doesn't mean that God is not faithful. That is the topic that he's dealing with. He's not going back and revisiting, let me explain all the detail of salvation by faith in Christ. Why is he not dealing with that here? Because he's already dealt with it. In the first 8 chapters, he's dealing with a specific problem. And that problem is the Jews rejected the Messiah. The Jews did not understand God's plan. Okay? Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 10. And I just want us to go through this together. And I'm going to kind of break this into sections so that we can understand it. The verse that is in question is verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is a quotation from Joel chapter 2. We start in the first 4 verses. In the first 4 verses, Paul is pointing out that the Jews did not understand the nature of God's plan of righteousness based on faith. Okay? The Jews did not understand God's plan of righteousness that's based on faith. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God," this is verse 1, "for them is that they may be saved." Who's them? It's the Jews. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." What does that mean? They're fired up But they don't know which direction to go because it's not based on what they know. They're energized, they're enthusiastic, but it's not based on what they know because they don't know the plan. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he says, hey, they're Sam, this is one of those times when I shouldn't be using an iPad because I got it all messed up now. There we go. All right. So that was the, you know, again, we're pointing out that the Jews did not understand the nature of God's plan, that it's through faith. Now, we come to verse 5, and 5 through 8, he's going to be pointing out that Jesus, the Messiah, has already come, he's already lived, he's already died, he's already been resurrected, and he's already ascended. There's no reason to continue looking for him because he's already been here. Okay, so you come to verse 5, and he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ, the King, down. We just sang two songs about the King, the Christ. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you, I'm sorry, I'm going to stop there. So some of those verses can be very confusing. But I think, again, what Paul is saying is, you don't have to keep looking for the Messiah. You don't have to go up and bring him down or go into the ground and pull him out, you know, bring him up from the dead. You've already got him. You don't have to go around looking for the Savior, the King, because you already have him. Now, when we get to verse 9, verses 9 through 13, again, what is the problem that Paul is dealing with? It's the problem that the Jews rejected the Messiah. The emphasis in verses 9 through 13 is that the intention for the gospel was that it is for everyone. It's for everyone. That's the emphasis. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. He's not trying to recount all the details of the gospel or all the details of how you respond to the gospel. His point is, it's for everybody. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham that through him, all nations would be blessed through his descendant. He didn't say it back then exactly this way, but he's, you know, the implication, as Paul completes it in Galatians 3, was it's through his descendant, through his seed, Jesus, that all nations would be blessed. It's for everybody. So now look at the emphasis in verses 9 through 13 on everyone. Okay, and this is where our problem verse comes. It's not a problem from God's perspective. It's what we've done with it. Verse 9 says this. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why does he say it that way? He's saying, he's summarizing, giving you a very generic way of saying, the gospel's there, the Messiah's there, the King is there. If you respond to him, if you believe him, you're going to be saved. Meaning, you don't have to keep looking for him because he's there. You have the opportunity to respond. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is Paul saying? The gospel is for everyone. Now, the details of how you respond to the gospel, that's back in the first 8 chapters. The emphasis here is, it's for everybody, and it's already here. You don't have to go looking for it. It's here. The gospel is here, and it's for everybody. Now, because it is for everybody, how is everybody going to receive it? Okay, so that's what we get to in the next few verses. In order to make salvation available to everyone, what has to happen? It has to be preached to everyone, right? He's saying now, so he says the gospel is available. The gospel, it was intended to be for everyone. So now what has to happen? The gospel has to be preached to everyone. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, this goes back to the problem. The Jews were taught the gospel. That they had the Messiah in their midst. But they didn't believe. They didn't respond. They rejected. So he says, not all have obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their word to the ends of the world. So again, before we do the last part, 19 through 21, let's summarize. He says the Jews didn't understand God's plan. The Jews are still looking for a Messiah. But the Messiah has already come. The Messiah is there, waiting for you to respond. And who is the Messiah intended for? The gospel intended for? It's intended for everybody. Everybody. And if it's intended for everybody, it has to be taught to everybody. That's why it's being taught to the Gentiles. Because it's intended for everybody. But not everybody believes. Not everybody responds. Does that mean that God failed? Does that mean that he's not faithful? No, it means he gave us the ability to choose which way we're going to go. And not all have believed. Now, when you get to verses 19 through 21, the emphasis here is that the Jews, he's kind of turning, looking now, talking to the Jews, and saying, you should not be surprised that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. One, for all the reasons he's just explained, and two, because Old Testament scripture pointed to the fact that the gospel was going to go to everybody. So you shouldn't be surprised that God has spread the message of his gospel to all the world. Look in verse 19. He says, but I ask you, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, quoting from Deuteronomy 32. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say from Isaiah 65, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, does that make sense? Some of you look stunned. You're like, I don't know if it makes sense or not. Does it make sense? The point here is not to recount all the details of how to respond to the gospel. Paul is dealing with a very specific problem, and that is, how do we know that God's faithful since his own people rejected him? And so Paul is making the point that the gospel's for everybody. It's for everybody. And it's up to each individual to decide whether or not they're going to respond or not. And can we refer to our response to the gospel as calling on the name of the Lord? Absolutely. Can we refer to it as believing in him? Absolutely. Does that give us all the details that we need to know on how to respond? No. Those are back in the first eight chapters. It's all about making a decision. It's all about making a decision. And so, you know, that's the context. And the final thing is thinking about the content. You know, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I want you to think about the concept of responding to the gospel. Okay? The concept of responding to the gospel. Because in order to respond to the gospel, what first has to happen? You first have to come to a realization that you can't do it on your own. Right? If you're going to have a genuine response to the gospel, a genuine response to Christ, it first has to start with recognizing that I can't do it myself. Because if we could do it ourselves, we'd all try, right? And we all try even though we can't. But we have to come to a realization. Remember we talked about the Beatitudes, that how they're like a stairway to righteousness? What's the first step? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual poverty. So it starts off with, we have to recognize that we can't do it. And so when we can't do it, well, now what do we have to do? We have to call on one who can. And so is the phrase to call on, you know, call on the name of the Lord an accurate way to describe all of what responding to the gospel involves? You know, calling on the name of the Lord is asking Him to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Is repentance included in calling on the name of the Lord? Yes. Is baptism included in calling on the name of the Lord? When Ananias told Saul to be baptized, Saul says this from his very mouth, Acts 22, he said, "Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins," doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. And so calling on the name of the Lord is not word this prayer to unlock the mysteries of eternity. No. Calling on the name of the Lord is asking God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves, which is a lifetime commitment. Starts with repentance. What does repentance mean? I'm changing my mind. I'm literally changing my direction. Instead of walking towards self, living for self, what am I doing? I'm living for someone else. That's repentance. And then what are we instructed to do? What was Saul instructed to do? Be baptized. Well, why should I be dunked in the water? Other than God told us to, or his disciples told us to, Paul says in Romans 6, remember how the details are back in 1 through 8? In Romans 6, he says that being baptized is being partaking in his death. That you are symbolically taking part in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You're dying to an old life, coming out of the water ready to do what? To live a new life. And remember, Ananias said, do that, calling on the name of the Lord. Because you're asking God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Baptism doesn't cause us to earn salvation, but it's part of responding to the message. And so I hope that you know, will help give some context to a controversial verse that shouldn't be controversial. Any of us can get lazy and make, again, we can take a scripture out and it sounds good and I can make it say whatever I wanted to say, but it's important to understand where it fits in the narrative of scripture. Thanks for hanging with me. I know some of that was dense, but I appreciate you hanging with me. If you're here tonight and we've talked about, you know, responding to the gospel. If you're here tonight and you've never made a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then as Paul pointed out in Romans 10, the Messiah is there. The Messiah, we believe he's there at the right hand of God. He has already come down, died, lived, died, resurrected, ascended, and is now at the right hand of God. He's there. He is there awaiting our response. So if you've never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then why wait another day? If you're here tonight and you need anything else from the congregation, you need prayers, you need encouragement, as always, that invitation is always open. If there's anything we can do, please come while we sing our invitation song.